We've all experienced the heavy grief of tragedy and the panic that comes along with a crisis. Because in a sinful world, pain and anxiety are a regular part of the human experience. But Scripture tells us that in spite of these trials, we should see to it that we are not alarmed. In this broadcast of the Bible Study Hour, we'll find out how to rest in God's plan, even in the midst of apparent chaos. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Biblical scholars differ on everything from the timing of the tribulation to the details of the rapture. Let's listen in as Dr. Boyce teaches from Matthew chapter 24 on the topic of the last days.
There are very few things in life as fascinating as prophecy or so problematic. It's fascinating because most people would like to know the future. Some would like to know it out of fear. They'd like to avoid life's difficulties and tragedies. Some people would like to know what's coming in order to plan for it successfully. If we all knew what the stock market was going to do just a few days before it did it, not to mention long range, we could all become very rich. Some people would like to know the future out of just idle curiosity, just to kind of be on the inside track about what's coming, as it were. A lot of Christian speculation about the futures along those lines. In the secular world, you have horoscopes, fortune tellers, seances, tarot cards, popularity of cult figures like Jean Dixon. All of that shows how fascinated most people are with thinking about what's coming. And yet at the same time, it's also difficult. Prophecies are notoriously vague. Perhaps the most famous prophecies along that line are those of the famous oracle at Delphi in Greece. Everybody would go to Delphi to consult the oracle to find out what was going to happen. Certainly politicians did and kings did. One king came, he was thinking about going to war with a neighboring country, asked what would happen. The oracle told him if he went to war, he would destroy a great nation. He went to war, he lost the battle, and the nation that was destroyed was his own, but it could have been quite easily the other way around. Most prophecies just don't come to pass. Now, the disciples were as curious as we are about the future, and that's how we get into these two great chapters of Matthew's gospel that contain Jesus' well-known, famous teaching about things that are to come. They're Matthew 24 and 25. It's called the Olivet Discourse because it was spoken on the Mount of Olives, and it's the last of these six collections of Jesus' teaching that we have in the gospel. Presumably parts of it were spoken at other times. It's quite possible that Matthew has gathered together some things here, but the other chapters in which he has apparently done this are chapters 5 through 7. That's the Sermon on the Mount, and then chapter 10 and 13 and 18. Chapter 23 immediately before this is a separate discourse, so these things come together in the gospel, but now we come to the last one, Matthew 24 and 25. It's an important part of the gospel. It's also a passage which, taken together with similar or parallel passages in Mark 13, and Luke 21, have divided commentators and puzzled people that have looked at it and tried to understand it over the centuries. Now, out of this chapter and other prophetic passages of the Bible, there have come a variety of viewpoints about what to expect in the last days. One easy way of dividing them up is in terms of the millennium. That's a period of 1,000 years, spoken of as 1,000-year reign of Christ, and most views of eschatology are defined in their relationship to that. We talk about premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism, but then it's not quite that simple. There's also historic premillennialism, and then there's a new view today, or a revival of an old view called preterism, which is becoming rather popular in Reformed circles. It means that all these things actually have already happened. They're associated with the fall of Jerusalem. Many people take now that entire chapter that way, as well as other prophetic passages, like in many cases almost the whole of the book of Revelation. They say that all of that has happened. The only thing we really have to look forward to is the end of the world and the final judgment. Now, I'm not going to be able to discuss all of those views in unfolding Matthew 24, among other reasons, because Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 don't talk about the millennium. Well, we are going to touch on some of these things as we go along, because there's no other way to do it. I want to handle it in a general way. In this first study, we're going to look more particularly at the difficulties and the various interpretations in the next. And then, I trust for the remainder of our studies of the 24th and 25th chapter, we're going to get around to thinking about what Jesus really wanted us to get around to thinking about, and that is to get ready for his return whenever it might be. Because it can hardly escape our attention when we look over these chapters that the great bulk of the verses, the mass of the material, is warning of us to be ready for him whenever he might come. Now, the place to begin is with the disciples' double question in verse 3. The disciples say, "Tell us, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Now, that was a natural question for them to have raised in view of two things they had just heard Jesus say. The very beginning of this chapter, Jesus' attention had been called to the large buildings of the temple complex. They said, "Oh, Master, look at these great buildings here." And Jesus had replied by saying, "Do you see all these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everything will be thrown down." But then just before this, at the end of the previous chapter, when he had been pronouncing woes or judgments upon the religious leaders of the day, he had said to them, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So it was natural for the disciples to put those two things together. They probably associated Jesus' prediction about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem with his words about his return, but they were still two separate questions, and Matthew preserves them as two separate questions in chapter 24. First, when will Jerusalem be destroyed? And secondly, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Jesus answers both of them separately. In fact, that seems to be the main point of the passage. The disciples may have associated the fall of Jerusalem with his coming again at the end of the world, but Jesus didn't want them to assume that these two matters are necessarily linked together or the same. On the contrary, although he says Jerusalem will fall quickly, within 40 years or so of his prediction, the disciples weren't to regard either it or any other historical disasters, however terrible they may be, as signs of his return. Because his return will be without warning. And what they need to be concerned about is getting ready for it and being ready for it whenever it might be. Now, that's the way it's handled. Let's look at it a little bit. The first part of his answer has to do with the many bad things that will happen, but which in themselves are not signs of the end. He lists these in verses 4 through 14. And then in the next section, verses 15 through 22, he gives a particularly bad example of what's going to happen. That's the fall of Jerusalem, but even that is not to be a sure sign that his return is immediately at hand or right around the corner. Now, the signs that are not signs are these: false messiahs, wars and rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, persecutions, apostasy, that is, a falling away from faith of those who profess to be Christians, and also false prophets. It would be possible, easy, as a matter of fact, to fill up a sermon or several sermons with examples from history going back to the earliest times, continuing to our days, of all of these things, false messiahs and persecutions and apostasy and all of that. But that isn't the point, and it's not necessary. Nothing is gained by making specific a sign that isn't a sign. The point is simply that false teachers, natural disasters, persecutions, forsaking of the faith by many, and false teachers will characterize history. We will always see these things. These are painful things, and Jesus uses an image to describe them. He likens them to the beginning of birth pains, but they are not signs that the end of the world is near. These things existed in the disciples' days, and they've existed in every age of church history up to and including our own. Indeed, some of them have taken a long time to develop. Nation rising against nation, for example, or the preaching of the gospel throughout the whole world. But the followers of Christ are not to be deceived by false teaching on this subject, because verse 6, the end is still to come. Now that includes even the destruction of Jerusalem. That's a particularly terrible example of these bad things that happen in history, and Jesus Christ dwells on it at some length, for one thing, because it's a terrible time of suffering, but also because of the significance of Jerusalem in biblical history. He does say, when he talks about this, that there is to be a warning sign of the destruction of Jerusalem. It's what he calls the abomination that causes desolation. He says, when you see it standing in the holy place, then you'll know that this is coming. That's a phrase that's borrowed from the book of Daniel. It's found four times in Daniel, in Daniel 8:13, 9:27, 11:31, and 12:11. And there it seems to refer to the desecration of the temple area by a pagan leader of the time, whose name was Antiochus Epiphanes. He did that in 168 B.C. He erected an altar to Zeus in the temple area, and he sacrificed a pig on it. It's just about as insulting and degrading a thing as could be done in terms of Jewish religion, and that naturally stuck in their minds. Now, Jesus isn't referring to that, because that was in the past. What he is saying is that something like that, or something corresponding to that, is going to happen before the fall of Jerusalem, and it's to be a warning to his followers who were living at that time to flee from the city. That's hard to know what that is. You read the commentaries, and you find a lot of different ideas, none of them entirely satisfactory, and it's quite possible it was something that isn't even historically recorded. But probably the best guess is that it refers to the approach of the Roman armies with the standards of the legions. They had images of the emperor, and these standards were virtually worshipped by the soldiers. After Jerusalem was subdued, these standards were actually set up in the temple area, but even the approach of them would probably be regarded as an abomination to the Jewish people who saw it happening. There is some encouragement to believe that that's what this is referring to because of the parallel text in Luke. In Luke 21, verse 20, it uses the phrase Jerusalem being surrounded by armies in the same place where in Matthew's gospel you have a reference to the abomination that causes desolation. So it would seem to suggest that the two are the same, but I say we're not sure. Josephus describes this destruction. It really was a terrible thing, one of the most terrible destructions of any city at any time throughout all of history. Eusebius, a church historian, also writes about it. He points out that the Christians who were in Jerusalem at the time fled the city for some reason when they saw the sign, whatever it was, and they relocated to a place called Pella in Perea. We don't have any other historical verification of that, but it seems to be what happened. Well, a very terrible thing. And yet, this is the point of the passage, and yet even this is not a sign of the end. That's why, in my judgment, after having talked about the fall of Jerusalem, Jesus reverts in verses 23 to 28 to his original point, and he summarizes what he's saying. As I would paraphrase those verses, it's something like this. Look, in that day, that is around the time of the fall of Jerusalem, if anybody says to you, Christ is here now, he's come back, don't be taken in by it, because that person will not be the Christ. They say, go out in the desert. He's there. He's in an inner room. He's there. Don't believe it, because these will not be signs of my coming. How do you know that these are not signs of my coming? The answer is because the Son of Man, when he comes, will come suddenly like lightning flashing from the east to the west. You don't have any warning of the coming of the lightning. And so he says, that's the way the coming of the Son of Man will be. You say, well, okay, but what should be my attitude in a time of history like that? How should I live in this period with all its tribulations and sufferings, all its problems, while I wait for the coming of Jesus Christ? Now, we're going to deal with that as we go along, because as I said, the whole remainder of it in some sense deals with what it means to watch and be ready. But let me At this point, I'll give you a lengthy story, but a powerful one that has to do with this particular text. In the summer of 1939, one of the previous pastors of this church, Donald Gray Barnhouse, was in Scotland where he had been preaching. He was scheduled also to begin a series of meetings in Ireland, in Belfast, the first week of September, but he had about a week in between the close of the meetings in Scotland and the beginning of the meetings in Ireland. His family had been vacationing on the coast of France, Normandy, and so he decided he had time to take the week to go down and visit them, and so he did. He took the train down to London, he went on down to the little airport at Croydon, out in Kent, and he presented his passport there in order to fly across the channel. Now, the man who took his passport at the counter questioned him about his plans. Why do you want to go to France, and when are you coming back? And he said, well, he had a little time. He was going over there, and he would come back. He had to start Saturday night, actually, in Belfast. And the man warned him. He said, if you want to be in Belfast on Saturday night, I would strongly urge that you don't go over across the channel today. But Barnhouse said he knew what was in the background. Hitler was threatening war. He just signed his perfidious treaty with Russia. He was threatening to march into Danzig. But, you know, that all just seemed like rumors of war at the time. And so he said, well, no, I think I still want to go. And the man said as he handed him his passport, well, don't say I didn't warn you. Now, he landed at the little airport. First thing he did was check on his flight back. They said, we're not sure about flights this week, but, you know, we'll keep you informed. They noticed that there were soldiers everywhere, but he met up with a family. They drove on down the coast a little bit where they had a wonderful week together. This was the height of the vacation season in France, as it still is, and all these families were on the beach. All the children were playing. Everyone was happy. From time to time, an airplane would appear in the sky. Everybody would get quiet, and they'd watch it, and then somebody would say, it's one of ours, and all the activity would pick up again. They took pictures. It was a wonderful time, and the days went by, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and finally on Thursday morning, word came that there wouldn't be any more flights back to England. So if Barnhouse was to get back, he had to take a train. He had to take a train up to Paris, and then from Paris back to the coast again, cross over on a steamer, and try to get up there. He boarded the train, and he said as the train was making its way to Paris, the tocsin sounded. Now, during the Middle Ages in Europe, they developed a system of sounds by the church bells to let people know what was going on. Most people couldn't read. And so there would be bells that would ring for happy occasions, like weddings. Everybody would know a couple is getting married, and there would be bells that would sound the death knell. Somebody had died, and so on. And there were bells that sounded the beginning of war. That's what the tocsin is. And so as this train was on its way, the tocsin sounded. The bells all over France were ringing out this call to war. And what that meant, of course, is that this army, which really consisted of all the men who were assigned to different units, immediately would grab their uniforms and their guns and jump on the train and go off to their mobilization station. And so as they went along, all these families were being broken up. Husbands being torn away from wives, going off. Many of them would never come back as they went on eventually to meet the German invasion. They got to Paris. An hour later, he was on a train making its way toward the coast. When they got there, it pulled up alongside the steamer. Everybody got on. They began to sail across the channel. It was at nighttime now, and Barnhouse made his way up to the bridge and introduced himself to the captain. The captain was listening to the radio, and they were hearing all of what was happening. Hitler had invaded Danzig. The bombing was frightful. Chamberlain had called a meeting of his cabinet. If the Germans weren't out of Danzig by 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, Chamberlain said war would be declared. And the British captain said, this time there'll be no turning back. This is it. Barnhouse went down to his cabin. He went to sleep that night for a few hours. Morning came. They docked in England. It was September the 1st, 1939. That was a beautiful day. They made their way through Kent to London and from Victoria Station in the south to the station in the north that had the trains going on up into Scotland and on toward the coast toward Ireland. And as Barnhouse was there in London around the train station. He realized that they were collecting all the children because they were beginning to evacuate them from London because of fear of the bombing. And here were masses of children that had been torn away from their families. He said he went out and wandered around them a little bit. There was one little lad there, just a tiny little thing. He had been given some chocolate. Somehow he'd smeared it all over his face, and he had managed to wet his pants, and he was crying. It was just a little island of misery, and nothing could be done about it. But Barnhouse saw this. He got back on the train. They made their way north. It took a long time because they had to stop again and again for troop trains coming south and for train loads of children going north. Finally, they reached Carlisle about midnight. They spent the night there. Then they took another train on toward the coast. They got there late on Saturday. And so that Saturday night, when he was supposed to be at the banquet in Belfast that would launch the start of the meetings, he stood on the shore looking across the sea at Ireland. Now, the ship went off that night as they were going across the Irish Sea in the dark, because already they were practicing a blackout. The only light that could be seen was a lighthouse on a promontory, and one man on the ship said they ought to send the RAF over there to shoot it out, because the Germans could use that as a way of getting their bearings if they were coming over to bomb Ireland. They got there late, 2 or 3 in the morning. The committee was waiting when he finally got to Belfast. They escorted him to his hotel. They said, "Church is at 11. We'll pick you up at 10:30. And one of them said, "I hope you'll have a good sermon. It may be the last that some of the men will ever hear." And so they left. And there he was. He was standing alone in his room. It was 4 in the morning. He went over to the mantel. He took a slip of paper. He prayed. He asked God to give him a text for an occasion like that. And a text came to his mind. He made a few points. He went to bed. The next morning, they came. And he found himself there in the vestry, ready to go into the service at about 10:30. The minister of the church, St. Enoch's, was virtually beside himself. He was so distressed at what was happening. He kept shaking Barnhouse's hand. "Oh, I'm glad you're here," he said. I'm glad I don't have to preach. I don't know what in the world I would ever say. The word was that Chamberlain was going to speak on the radio at 11. And everybody expected that he was going to declare war on Germany. Barnhouse said as they were about to go into the church, it occurred to him that everybody would be home listening to the radio. But when he went in, he was surprised. Everybody was there. Every seat was taken. They sat on the platform. They sang a few hymns. One of the ushers came in from the side. He had a note. He passed it to the pastor. The pastor passed it to Barnhouse. The note said, "Hitler has invaded Danzig. The prime minister has declared war." And then they introduced Barnhouse to speak. Well, he began by rehearsing all of the things that he had seen on his way to Ireland. He talked about the train, and the tocsin, and families being torn apart, men going off to die. Talked about the children being torn from their parents. Talked about the little boy, all the suffering. And after each one of these things, as he laid it out before the people, he referred to his text. He said, "God has given me a text that is the most perfect text in the world for this hour. It was spoken by Jesus Christ, and it goes like this: you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed." And so after every succeeding horror, he repeated the words, "See that you be not alarmed. Families torn up, do not be alarmed. Children suffering, do not be alarmed." Finally, he got to the end. This was building an enormous tension in the church. And he stopped and he looked up to heaven and he said, "God, how could Jesus Christ possibly say a thing like that to men who have hearts to feel and bowels to yearn and identify with the misery of other people?" And then the answer came: Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is the Lord of history. He's the God of every detailed circumstance. Nothing has ever come into history or into the life of any one of his children that he has not determined beforehand and eventually determined for their good. The sin of man has reduced the world to an arena in which people tear at each other's throats. Yet in the midst of the history of which Jesus Christ is Lord, each individual who knows him can trust Christ and rest in Christ and know the power of his resurrection And be sure that all events of history, however terrible they may be, will never separate us from the love of God in Christ, our Lord, which is what really matters. And so that's what Jesus Christ is saying. This is our God. These are the words of Jesus Christ. And what Jesus Christ says is this: do not be alarmed. It's our privilege to rest in Him until He comes again. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this teaching of our Lord, which recognizes so clearly the terrible things that happen and the suffering of mankind and even of Your own people. And yet, as the Lord of history, ruling over it, tells us not to be troubled because we can and must rest in Him. Our Father, bless us as we try to do that. Teach us what it means, each in our own circumstances. And may Jesus Christ be praised forever. Amen and amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.